One of the things I forgot to say earlier is that you can drop those Connect cards into the offering plate as it's passed, or just hand it to me after the service, or to someone who looks like they might know what to do with it, and they will get it to the right place. Last Sunday, I began a two-week series called Be Killing Sin, or Sin Will Be Killing You. It's a somewhat of a famous quote from a pastor who lived a long time ago, back in the 1600s. But I am preaching from, and by the way, you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 in just a moment. We're going to be reading from beginning in verse 26. And then, of course, we'll also have the text for you on the screen. Last week's message was called, you know, Start with a Good Offense. And this week's message is titled, Build a Good Defense. You've probably noticed that some warnings get your attention and some warnings don't. If all of our phones started going off right now and told us that there was a tornado warning for our area, that would probably at least get our attention. We'd send somebody outside. If you were at your house, you would maybe turn on the TV or the radio, or you would go look, or maybe you would just go straight to the closet and just assume that was all the information you needed. But a tornado warning is immediate. You know there's been a tornado spotted somewhere in your area. But there's all kinds of warnings. I just ran a random search yesterday about warnings, and it turned up information about threats to election workers. It talked about flash flood warnings in California, a typhoon in Taiwan, and those kinds of weather-related things. Other warnings don't get our attention quite so well. Maybe you do or you don't pay a lot of attention to warnings about eating right and not getting enough exercise. And then some warnings they're so caught up in politics, you don't know who to believe. That's kind of what happened to us in the season of the pandemic with COVID and masks and vaccines and all of that. The car that I drive now has one of those warning systems in it. If I accidentally, you know, you've done this if you drive, when someone's turning in front of you, you know, you'll get up pretty close to them. And if I get really close, it starts flashing red, brake, brake, brake. But if I wasn't really paying attention, that warning, I think, would be too late if I didn't notice it beforehand. But it's always alarming when it happens. The New Testament book of Hebrews has several of the most intense warnings that are found anywhere in the New Testament. And it has been my experience that believers and Bible teachers and even pastors sometimes skip over these passages. But refusing to heed clear warnings in Scripture is not wise. And these warnings are part of the means that God uses to awaken people to their need for Him and to awaken believers of the dangers of getting caught up in sin. This passage demonstrates to us that we need to develop endurance because real hardship is coming because of our faith in Jesus. The book was originally written to Jewish believers who had been raised in the synagogue to practice the Old Testament law. But because they had come to faith in Christ, they were beginning to face and had faced real persecution. And some of them were in danger of turning back. And as the very last verse we looked at last week talked about, they were neglecting the gathering together. They were neglecting this moment in their life. And I think as people who live in our time, we think about, you know, somebody would neglect attending worship because of convenience issues. They have other things going on. They're doing something else. They've got homework. They've got too much work. They've got something else going on in their family that weekend. I suspect the reason some of them were tempted to neglect going to worship is that there was a real cost in the community, if not just socially, that it would perhaps invite their greater persecution. That puts a little different spin, a little different point on that warning about not gathering. Here's the question we're going to get at in this text this morning. How can we develop enduring faith? Because this passage warns, you're going to need it. How do you develop enduring faith? Again, I'm beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, and I want you to see, first of all, the need for all of us to heed a stiff warning to all believers. One of the things that's critical about this text is that there are several clues throughout it that the writer of Hebrews believes that he is writing to believers. That doesn't mean that it's only believers who would ever pay attention to it, but he believes that he is primarily addressing people who are genuinely saved. And that's actually critical to understanding what's taking place here. So this first paragraph I'm going to read to you is one of those disturbing warning passages in Hebrews. So brace yourself. He says, for if we, there's one clue that he believes he's talking to believers, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you come across any piece of information, the only chance you have to understand it is to know, who is this written to? Who's it for? And what's the purpose of the communication? What is this article? What is this message? What's the purpose of it? What's being aimed at here? What's the outcome? So I've already stated there are several clues in this text that the writer believes he is addressing people who have come to faith in Christ. And so that's pretty clear. But there are two or three options that Bible students and scholars over the centuries have approached this passage. One way of interpreting it is that this means that a person could be genuinely converted, have been born again, and could lose their salvation. I don't think that's the best way to understand what it says, but that is one of the primary interpretations. I'm going to mention two others, and there could be multiple variations among these, but these last two, I think both of them are at play. That is, it would be very possible for a person to be very close to the operation, even have been a person who was in ministry and preached the gospel, not faithfully so, but would stand and do what I'm doing, and not have actually been real, have never actually repented of their sin and surrendered to Jesus. It is possible. There are warnings throughout Scripture of the danger of that reality. That's two. Three, real believers will listen to and heed warnings in Scripture. You see, my contention about this text is that if you simply conclude that this text means that you could lose your salvation, I think that actually blunts the force of what the writer is doing here, because it would cause a person either a person overemphasizes, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and I knew as soon as I said it, it would probably be misunderstood. And that's on me, not on other people. I called into question, in a way, the phrase, once saved, always saved. And since I've brought that up, let me tell you what I was actually meaning in that point. I was preaching from, this is not in my notes, so I was preaching from Malachi 4, the last three verses in there, and it says, remember the law of Moses. And I was making the point that when he talks about remembering there, he's doing something more than me remembering the name of my best friend when I was in elementary school. Rather, he's talking about what's actively in our mind, what's shaping our character today, what's shaping the way we think. It's that kind of remembering and that kind of internalizing. And then I went on to make the statement that it seems to me that there are many believers, and some of them pastors, who are so locked into their way of seeing the Word that they're never allowing their study of Scripture to refresh their theology, to refresh their beliefs. And so furthermore, I was saying, I have no idea what this is going to do to the rest of the sermon. I had no plans to say any of this. But is to overemphasize once saved, always saved, to teach someone it's like, well, I prayed a prayer, and so that means I'm safe, and then there's no real impulse for me to be engaged in Scripture, or to be engaged in the life of the church, or to under, you know, I'm the big question is saved. I'm not going to go to hell, so that's what I would call an overemphasis on once saved, always saved. What this passage teaches is that sin is a serious issue for actual believers, and this is meant to be a warning to get our attention. That is the force of this passage. One of the other reasons I don't believe that this is teaching that a person could lose their salvation is that almost everyone would connect this warning also to a warning of Jesus near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he said to those who said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Meaning he did not say, I once knew you, but you stepped away. You sinned so much that I cast you out. He says, I never knew you. And that passage haunts me, and it is my sense that we need more time thinking about passages like this. Specifically, the verb there says the idea of sinning deliberately has the connotation of habitual, continuous, intentional sinning. Or another way of saying that is there seems to be no evidence that there's any change whatsoever. This is a person who continues to live as if they had no relationship with Jesus at all. What this passage illustrates is that a healthy believer is going to grow in their hatred of their own sin and their desire to honor God with their lives is going to grow. They're moving beyond just, okay, I can see that sin is not good, and there are often negative consequences to sin, so I need to avoid that behavior so that I don't get caught up in it. But maturity, the motivation to not sin becomes, I don't want to dishonor God with my life. In fact, there is hints at this right here in the text when the writer of Hebrews, who, by the way, we don't know for sure who it was, the writer of Hebrews in verse 29 deliberately stirs up and uses emotional language that we might sense the horror and the danger of getting caught up in persistent, intentional, willful sin. When he helps us to realize that that kind of sin is as if we were trampling under feet the Son of God Himself, as if we were profaning the very blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our behalf. and that we're to recognize that persistent, willful, habitual sin outrages. You see the emotional language he uses there. It outrages the spirit of grace. So maturity is growing not in worrying about the consequences of sin, but being grieved by dishonoring God with what we say or think or do. These passages are meant to operate as warnings in the life of believers. When I was a young person wrestling, every believer wrestles with sin, but when I was a younger person wrestling with more kinds of things, these passages operated in my own soul in exactly this way. I would read them and they would be disturbing. And I would wonder, what does this mean? They're meant to make us uncomfortable, to be disturbed, and to awaken us to the need in our own lives to repent. Some believers seem to assume or even to implicitly teach that sin is actually nothing for us to worry about. I mean, obviously, God doesn't like sin, and all else being equal, He'd rather we didn't sin. But when we do, He sort of tussles their hair and grins and says, "Silly boy, you should be more careful next time." This kind of impulse of not taking sin seriously has long been a danger in the church. Now, there have been few Bible teachers over the years who have openly said that, you know what, we can just ignore God's commands and that sin is okay. But rather, the problem is more an attitude that minimizes the need for obedience and the seriousness of sin, even for actual believers. But God is not blind to our disobedience, and He does not spot us three free sins until we get our lives straightened out. The New Testament is full of exhortations to Christians and churches to repent and warnings for those who refuse to do so. Now, if you didn't detect that, I was actually quoting something that I had just recently read in a new book called Impossible Christianity by Kevin DeYoung. This passage, I'm not quoting anymore, this passage is a stiff warning to believers not to flirt with sin. And it's been my contention for some years. I taught through this book about 15 years ago in my previous church. And I just had this sense, this is actually one of those insights that came to me right after I'd worked hard in the sermon, actually as I was preaching. But I just wonder, I still wonder about this today. What if one of the reasons that so many young people have walked away from the faith is because we have inadvertently taught a version of the Christian faith that, you know, here's a way to make your life go better. Here's a way to get you in line so that you can have a wonderful life and have a great marriage and all of those things, but no real warning about the dangers of getting caught up in sin. A person with that sort of mentality would not think that there's any real claim on their lives. They would have no reason to think they shouldn't attend church on a regular basis, and they would believe it was legalistic and judgmental for people to teach that that ought to be a thing. But I will say again, part of the problem I'm convinced the writer is aiming at is that there is a danger in every church for there to be embedded with the actual people of God, those who believe they are safe, but have never actually come to faith in Jesus. So you and I need to be willing to heed such a stiff warning that goes to all believers, to be willing to wrestle with hard passages like this, that we would feel the horror of trampling Jesus with our feet and profaning the blood of the covenant and outraging the Holy Spirit, that we'd be willing to acknowledge that the wrath of God is real. You know, there are people in our culture, in fact, generally in our culture, people are more likely to wrestle with the wrath of God How could God judge people like that? But in other cultures, what they struggle with is the love of God. How could God possibly forgive? And so some of our oversensitivities to the wrath of God is just something we've absorbed from the culture that we live in. How can you and I develop enduring faith? Part of the path to that is that we've got to be able to look hard into these passages and allow the Holy Spirit to wake us up to the danger of habitual, continuous, intentional sin. Secondly, we need to visualize enduring faith. This next paragraph in this text is really challenging. It's not a warning per se, but looked at closely will be a challenge to each one of us. Here's what he says. Speaking to these Jewish believers who have already begun to experience persecution, he asked them, verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you came to faith in Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. So look at what had been happening to them. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Again, my understanding of this text is not that he's primarily speaking to people who only appear to have been enlightened, who only appear to have been converted. But he's talking to people who have had that experience, and they were suffering actual persecution because they had come to faith in Jesus. So notice that he talks about sometimes this happened to you publicly. You were publicly exposed, and you paid a price for your commitment to Jesus, and you were somehow ridiculed and openly reproached by that. Some other times, he says, you were a sort of in solidarity. You expressed compassion to those who were so treated, but as you well know, when you align yourself with someone who was under that sort of ire, that sort of attention, you get caught up in that as well. But goodness, doesn't it expose our sense of worldliness and our love of our stuff when he says to them, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property? Imagine that. How were they able to do that? And he says the reason is, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Sometimes believers will perhaps more casually say than they ought, this world is not my home. Well, this gets down to real business about what that would mean to be able to, again, did you joyfully accepting the confiscation of your stuff. When somebody takes things from us, generally, we feel understandably violated. Someone has done what they shouldn't have done. They took our stuff. But this is a case of not because just someone randomly robbed them, because of their commitment to Jesus, they joyfully accepted that. You know, it's not that unusual an occurrence to see somebody pulled over on the side of the road for speeding. But I doubt that, in fact, I'm fairly certain in this country, you've never seen anyone pulled over on the side of the road and being arrested because of their commitment to Christ. We enjoy watching law dramas and movies, and I've read a lot of books about that with just that kind of theme. I have never seen a TV show, a movie, or read a book about some sort of law drama where someone was arrested simply because of their commitment to Jesus. I've seen people I know handcuffed in front of me, but it had nothing to do with their commitment to Christ. It was some other issue altogether. This doesn't seem real to us because we don't know anyone personally. I mean, maybe you do, but it's not something that comes up in our everyday lives. But this is what enduring faith looks like. And we need to visualize that and get that as the conception of what the Christian life is to be. We need to see it. So how are we going to do that? It's not happening around us. So we're going to have to take some steps to be more aware. You can read biographies of martyrs and other key figures from church history. You can read the publications of Voice of the Martyrs. You could download the IMB Pray app and be more aware of stories of those serving in other places in the world and the persecution that they are facing, because it is real in the world. And I recognize that things are heating up around us in this culture. But it's not openly happening where people are regularly arrested because of their faith in Jesus here. But it's probably coming. We should expect suffering and hardship and difficulty, though, because of our faith in Jesus. We should be prepared for it. We shouldn't be freaked out by it. And we shouldn't attack and get defensive when it happens. I mean, listen to the words of Jesus again right there in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I recently heard a fantastic message on that very text by my favorite preacher, H.B. Charles, this past June, and several of these things that I've just listed, I posted on my Facebook page this morning so that you could get to it. And if you would say to me, "Gene, I wouldn't be caught dead on Facebook," then just message me and I'll send them to you, okay? How can you and I develop enduring faith? We need to be willing to heed stiff warnings, to wrestle with tough passages of Scripture. We need to visualize what enduring faith actually looks like. And finally, we're going to have to develop endurance. We're going to need to develop endurance. Look at the last three verses of this passage. So he says, in light of all of that, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence." He's not talking about just being a naturally confident person. He's talking specifically about confidence in Jesus and in God's power. "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." And that's not just for them. That's for me and you. "So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Notice there's another one of those warnings. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." You see, he clearly believes, I think I'm talking to people who know God. I'm trying to help them. And I'm warning them of the danger of getting caught up in sin and that they're going to need to develop endurance. They're going to need to hang on to their faith in Christ. Don't throw it away. You're going to need it. And the need for endurance, one of the things that the New Testament teaches all over is that those who are genuinely saved will persevere to the end. And when he speaks about the righteousness, the righteous one shall live by faith, let's be clear, that is made much more clear in other passages. You, if you're saved, you don't have any righteousness of your own. You have what theologians call an alien righteousness. It was given to you. It was imputed to you. When you trusted Christ, you got credit for His perfect life. But that does not mean that we sit back and do nothing. We are responsible before God to exert faith and to exert and to develop endurance. Our ability to do this will not come from our willpower, but through our active trust in God. And there will be times when it feels like it all depends on you. And yet, ultimately, we know that it does not. When he says, you know, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You will not have earned God's promise by your good effort, but your good effort is required. It is what God uses these warnings to draw out of us. Or as my son told me just a couple of days as we were talking about this text, and him quoting someone, he said, the warnings in Hebrews are real warnings because people who are actually saved listen to real warnings. And again, the neglect of these kinds of passages, I think, is part of the reason why churches all over this country, church roles are sagging with names of people who show no evidence that they actually know Jesus. We need to pay more attention to these kinds of passages. If we do, and if we will, then some of those who might be tempted to separate will be less likely to do so. Either they're saved, and the warnings from Scripture will wake them up, or they're not actually saved, but the warnings the Holy Spirit will use to alert them and draw them to Himself. Some years ago, I was the church I was leading, I was with a bunch of students at Rockbridge Camp over in Rockbridge County, Virginia, a Young Life camp there. And some of you know that I'm afraid of heights. I don't do so well in those circumstances. But there's a ropes course there. And even though I was an adult, there's still such a thing as peer pressure. And I was being strongly encouraged and pressured and shamed into doing the ropes course. So I did. And, you know, you can make yourself do things even if it's extremely uncomfortable. And so, you know, I knew rationally that I couldn't fall. But I climbed up there and they strapped me in with all the harnesses and all of that. And then both feet and arms, you're hanging on. And I wouldn't look down. And I would just so that I wouldn't freeze, I'm just moving as fast as I can, you know, making the connections, there's people there to help, but I was hanging on to those ropes because I knew I couldn't endure to the end without doing that. See, people talk about, you know, I just don't know how I could get through without my faith in God. And this is going to sound judgmental, but sometimes I hear people saying that who otherwise don't show any evidence of any understanding of this sort of conception of the Christian life. Faith just seems like some sort of generic idea that they believe in God. But this is talking about intentional, active hanging on, because it's hard. And endurance is required. And so we must not throw away our confidence. We need to develop endurance. We do that by feeding our faith in God through God's Word. We do that by remembering the rewards of endurance. We resist the temptations around us to just wallow in comfort and safety. There's also, I didn't say anything about that, but he also alludes to the second coming of Christ to reflect often on the reality that Jesus could come today. Because there are other passages where Scriptures say, just a little while will you need to endure. And what the text means is, till the end of your life. Or that's what it means by a little while, or until Jesus returns. We're to consciously live by actively trusting in God through prayer. And let me tell you this, if you are like me when I was a young person, mightily wrestling with wondering whether or not I was really saved, if hearing this passage of Scripture stirs in you a desire in your soul to persevere, that is great evidence that God is at work in your life, putting steel into your commitment to Him. And I think you can draw great confidence in what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, I too believe that I am mostly speaking to people who know Christ. But I am always deeply aware of the danger of a person having false assurance and taking a casual attitude toward Jesus. Listen, if that describes you, for God's sake, hear the warnings in these passages. If in your heart of hearts, everything else in the world seems more interesting to you than Jesus, then I plead with you to throw yourself on His mercy and plead with Him to open your eyes to what is real. And if in these moments, God has awakened your eyes to reality, either as a believer or not yet one, by all means, express real faith in Jesus and use the language of the text, preserve your soul. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for the many times I have sat on the receiving end of a strong word like this. And I am so grateful for the many times in which you stopped me in my tracks, you arrested my slide, and helped me to see the realities of eternity, of heaven and hell, and the horror of getting caught up in sin. God, would you do that for others? Would you help us to see you? Would you to help us to see your love and kindness in such a way that actually what might seem unloving is actually the most loving thing you can do by telling us the truth that we may not want to hear? And I pray for those watching on live stream and those in the room who have not yet acknowledged their inability to fix themselves spiritually and their complete spiritual bankruptcy, and that their only hope is confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. God, would you draw us to yourself in these moments? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.